Well, right now, there are a lot of people, likely including many of us, who are in the midst of some challenging trials. For example, if you have a little child that needs baby formula, you're likely experiencing a certain amount of stress right now, concerned that you'll be able to find the formula that you need for your baby. If you drive a lot, or frankly, you buy groceries. Well, who doesn't buy groceries? It's likely more stressful for many of us than it used to be. I have a 36-gallon tank in my truck. That means it costs, if I get down to low, over $130 to fill up right now. Now, you're sitting there going, especially when you drive as much as I do. But I will say, I'm thankful that I have the big tank. Not because I like what I'm pumping each time, but because by having a big tank, it is a long time before I typically have to fill up, which is nice. But that's a lot of money. If you're getting older, you're likely experiencing trials that involve how you feel physically and perhaps emotionally and mentally. The truth is that trials are a fact of life. This will be the first of two sermons titled, Trials Are Necessary for Growth. Within the last year, I have attended and or been asked to give a number of funeral or memorial services. And certainly through the years in pastoring, I have done many of those. And certainly attended plenty of others that I didn't necessarily, I wasn't the one up there, but attended many more. And each time I share, when I am asked to take care of the service, I share with the audience God's inspired word, sharing what He shows happens to people when we die. He has a plan in which we all will be resurrected. Now, as we know, some will be resurrected earlier than others, but we all will be. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, resurrected at the appropriate time that God deems. Now, I believe that is incredibly comforting to understand at such an emotional and trying time as you experience when you lose a loved one. Now, if we live long enough, we all attend a number of funerals or memorial services, and in many cases, certainly not all cases, the person who died had been ill with a disease of some sort for a period of time. It perhaps was a trial for them, a trial for their loved ones. With death comes the end of the trial for the deceased, but it isn't the end for everyone else. It takes time to heal, and it takes time to move forward in this life, under a new or different set of circumstances that we didn't ask for, and nor were we looking forward to. So again, all of us in our lifetime, the point of bringing that up is not to bring anybody down, but to simply say, our lifetime, we're going to experience many, many trials. That's what I want to talk about today. Why do people have to experience trials? And more specifically, why do God's called out experience trials? I mean, we're trying to do the right thing. We're listening to what He said. We're trying to follow and obey that. Is this really something that God sees as important or necessary? Why are we tested and have conflict struggles and pressures in life? How about this one? Why do we have enemies? Especially when we try to be kind to all and treat everyone decently. Why are God's people rarely free of experiences in life that can tempt them to be discouraged? And if we are free from them, it seems a very short time before we find ourselves in situations that can somewhat haunt us and rob our sense of peace if we allow that. Now, I say if we allow that, because that's part of what I want to talk about in going through these messages. Now, having the answer to why trials doesn't always seem to make life any easier. Well, I know the answer to this, but you might say, well, it doesn't necessarily make life easier. However, this is an important topic to think about so that we equip ourselves better to handle whatever trial we may find ourselves facing at any given time. Perhaps we never thought about it before, but it's always been this way from the beginning of time. Consider who the first righteous man was, according to Scripture. According to Scripture, what happened to him, we find in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, we are told that Abel was a righteous man. Nowhere in the Bible are Adam and Eve called righteous, yet Abel was. Now, interestingly, this very first righteous man had an enemy. In fact, he suffered and died at the hands of his own brother, who in a fit of rage killed him. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. I'd like to pick up here today as we begin to get into this topic. Genesis chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And notice the last phrase of verse 4 says, the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But then verse 5, we're told he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Now, immediately, we see that God appreciated Abel's offering, whereas he was not pleased with Cain's. Now, you and I know what the natural human reaction is in a case like this, don't we? We see it immediately. Cain was jealous, obviously, of Abel. He had no legitimate reason to be angry with him, but his vanity got in the way. He wanted to be noticed just as his brother. He was not happy with God's response, and frankly, being the firstborn, I'm sure that made him even angrier with God. Well, I was the firstborn. What's wrong with me? What I gave you? Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. Really important phrase at the end of this verse. You should rule over it. In other words, don't allow circumstances to dictate your behavior. You, me in my case, rule over it. Now, you and I can look and say, well, this is a battle. Okay, it is. Satan would love for you not to pay attention to that last phrase. God said, get on top of your problem. You are not a victim. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't go on a pity party. Step up. Do your best, as opposed to focusing on what you have deemed or think isn't fair. Now, I'll stop here for a moment, and I'd like to ask you to consider this concept as we look around us today in society. This is not how millions of people actually think today. Instead, many are busy feeling sorry for themselves. Of course, the more they subscribe to that thought process, the greater difficulty that they will have in coming to see what God wants all of us to see. Do what God says, and we'll be just fine. Verse 8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field The Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Clearly, Cain lacked control as well as understanding and love. But here's the question for each of us and what I really want us to consider for the purpose of this message. What about Abel? If he was a righteous man, why did he have to suffer and die? I'll address this in a few minutes, but let's first consider some additional thoughts. As we move along in the history of the Bible, we see that the very first people or nation that God called were constantly tested and suffered. They were the nation of Israel, the sons and the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are clearly described as men who will be in the kingdom of God, that is, those men there that led. There seem to be many things for Israel to be negative about. You know, you and I live very comfortably when you really think about it. We have so many comforts. Think about if you lived in the times of the Israelites. They were in slavery for several hundred years. Then, when they were brought out of Egypt, they seemed to have many difficulties. And yes, God performed many wonderful miracles for them. But when they got out of Egypt, where did they go? Well, they went into the desert. Desert can be rather harsh. A very dry desert where there was no water. They went without water to the point of suffering considerable thirst. Now, God allowed this, God directed this, because He was going to intervene for them and show them and remind them who He was and what He could and would do for them. Put yourself in their shoes for a moment. They undoubtedly felt that they had had enough suffering in Egypt, and so they were looking for a break from their suffering, expecting great blessings, and yet that's not what happened. Exodus chapter 15, let's go notice some of the story here. Exodus 15, and let's pick up beginning in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which simply means bitter. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "Well, what shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God," now pay attention to what we're reading here, "if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments, keep His statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. Okay, if we were there, here's the big question. Would we have complained? Think of this in terms of how we are today. What is it that you complain about in your life today? I'm giving pause because I'm giving you time to think about it. Now, I'd like you to think about what God says, what He provides, what He wants, what He's looking for in us. And I want you to compare that over here with what you find yourself struggling to not complain about. I do believe that some of us are better at not complaining as much as others. But that's largely a part of what we have to learn as we walk according to the Word of God. Now, when I say this, please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. All of us, at one time or another, complain. I certainly have done that, and I still periodically do that. But back to the specific example, how would we handle it if we were in the midst of the desert and we did not have water that we could drink? Imagine being incredibly thirsty, and finally we see water only to find that it is horribly bitter. How would you feel after being told and shown, as the Israelites were, that God was not only on your side but leading you? Would you begin to question that? Leading me? Look what he led us to. The Israelites could not understand why God had called them into the desert and why, as they would put it, that he made them suffer. But then God performed a miracle. Because again, he wanted them to understand that he would provide for them. He proved to them that he could and would take care of them. Yet in spite of all the miracles they had actually experienced, they had difficulty believing that God would work things out for them. It seems their suffering caused them to question God rather than follow and obey him. Now, let me repeat that concept because I think this is so important for me in my life, and I believe for you and yours as well. It seems their suffering caused them to question God rather than follow and obey him. How do you deal with that? Is the default to question God? Or is, wait a minute, I know what he tells me to do, I'm going to do it. That was just the opposite of what God was looking for, to question him. Perhaps a good question to ask ourselves is, when I'm suffering, do I question God or do I continue to follow him and look to him as my provider? Now, here we see that question coming up again. Why does God allow us to suffer? Why doesn't he deliver us from pain, physical, mental, emotional, or whatever? Now, oftentimes, he is providing more than we may recognize because we're not really looking to him. We're still looking somewhere else, or frustrated or discouraged or battling. Let me stop here for a moment and make a point. Unfortunately, man tends to associate his suffering with failure on God's part. You see, the average person always considers suffering to be negative, which is totally understandable, is it not? Most people associate suffering with negative consequences or negative outcomes, and they feel suffering can't be good. The attention for most people goes to the discomfort rather than what good that discomfort can produce. It takes a certain maturity to recognize or think that. It's easy to focus on the discomfort. It's a lot more difficult to focus on the future down the road and what that discomfort can ultimately produce. Fellow family members, I don't know anyone that looks forward to trials or burdens or difficulties. And yet, according to the instruction God gives us in the Bible, it's very clear that we will face and must face trials in order to grow as God wants us to. Please recognize when we're in the midst of something that we have a growth opportunity. As we all should know, God doesn't think the way humans do. He wants us to grow in understanding and spiritual maturity, and that growth often comes only through experiencing various trials. Exodus chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1, "And they journeyed from Elim, and the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt." So we're talking about a month after Passover. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." You know, I've thought about this so many times over the years, and you probably have too. As much as we might hear complaining in our house, we complain. Maybe our spouse complains. Maybe our kids complain. Maybe if we're living with mom and dad are complaining. Whatever the circumstance, right? But can you imagine a couple million people complaining to you? "And the children of Israel said to them," verse 3, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." You know, remember those good old days when we sat by the pots of meat? We ate that bread to the full. "For you brought us out in this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." I'm quite certain when they were in Egypt, They weren't wording things in the manner that verse 3 words them here. Remember those good days? These are good days, aren't they? They were in slavery. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They were uncomfortable and they complained. The whole camp turned against them. The Israelites must have been hungry, or I don't think they would have said what they did. And surely this would justify them complaining, wouldn't it? You know, on the surface, and to most people, I'm sure complaining was justifiable. But we've already seen that God made it clear He would take care of them. We just read in verse 26 that what God offered and all that He wanted from them was to listen to and heed His instruction. That was in chapter 15. Instead, they experienced some discomfort and they began complaining. Now, of course, the question for us today is, how would we do in similar circumstances? The truth is that this world we are living in isn't getting any easier, is it? So how are we doing with everything that we face? God provided the Israelites with water. After that, they didn't have much food. They complained again. God gave them bread, which they called manna, meaning, what is it? But they got tired of that, and what did they do? Well, they complained again, so God gave them quail. They couldn't understand why God would take them out into the wilderness and treat them this way. See, think about the human natural normal. Why is God doing this? Think about where the mind is versus what we read in Scripture that shows where God wants our mind to actually be. It's easy to understand both if we really think about this. Their view of God was not a good or healthy one. They didn't remember that God always delivered them. They had a short memory. They just complained. It never occurred to them that God may have heard a purpose in allowing them to suffer as they did. Their focus was on the present and the immediate future, and it was hard for them to trust God to provide for them. They were impatient. They didn't want to wait. Does that sound familiar to any of us at all? Have you ever been impatient? Didn't want to wait? They didn't trust God, so they complained. Their minds were continually on their suffering. They became obsessed with their discomfort. They couldn't seem to see beyond it, and it consumed them. All the while, they crowded God's miracles out of their minds and lives. They were constantly looking at what they felt they didn't have or what they wanted, and completely seemingly seemed to miss what He did for them and how He provided for them. Didn't matter how many times God delivered them, their minds were continually on their suffering and how displeased they were with their experiences in life. They completely failed to believe that God would make things go well for them. They promised to obey, but never fully trusted God. God gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the statutes. He gave them the judgments. They even heard God's voice, but still, they really didn't trust Him. Now, I would like to say that if you've been experiencing a lengthy trial, I think you know, we all know if we've ever experienced this, that it can wear on you. Now, I'm not saying it's always easy to do what's right. That would not be accurate. On the other hand, even if God isn't choosing to intervene right away, without a doubt, He does give us everything we need in order to be stronger than ever, than we ever imagined. Deuteronomy chapter 5, to get through that trial, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's notice further what we can draw here from what is shared in the Israelites, Deuteronomy 5. So we're breaking in here right after, shortly after the Ten Commandments are shared. And beginning in verse 22, these words, "The Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, a loud voice, and He added no more. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me and all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has given us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. And we have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear. Near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all the Lord our God says to you, and we'll hear and do it. Please be some sort of mediator. Get in between here, because it's just too much for us to hear directly. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which have spoken to you, and they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart. Notice verse 29. God is lamenting here. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. What can we draw from this? God was looking for a frame of mind in each Israelite that was moldable, teachable, willing to accept and appreciate what God was sharing with them. The Israelites were scared of God, but they didn't really fear Him. Scared of Him, didn't really fear Him. As in, revere Him, desire to worship Him, follow through as they should. Then Moses rehearses for them what God says in verse 32, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, and you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. There was the promise of more prosperous and longer days, and yet the Israelites sadly, were not good listeners or simply didn't appreciate what was shared. You see, God was always trying to get them to project themselves into the future by promising better times ahead. He wanted them to look into the future. By the way, are you starting to notice a theme here for you and me? Where does God want us looking? Into the future. We're not going to do very well with our struggles if we're not doing that. He wanted them to shift their thinking. He wanted them to be more positive and simply trust Him with the outcome. See, fellow family members, this is an absolutely amazing thing. With this kind of power and glory that God demonstrated to them, they had no reason to doubt God's ability to do whatever He promised. Yet their focus was on themselves, not on the promises of God and what He gave them through His promises, and certainly not on His almighty power to carry them out. The stories we read in the news today, whether it be war in Ukraine or some sort of nonsense that we're being told that we should accept, such as criminal behavior shouldn't be treated harshly, or there's no crisis at the border, or our energy problems are all because of, quote-unquote, Putin's war. I could go on, but won't. These stories, frankly, it doesn't matter what the story is that's out there. Pick whatever story you want. But these stories should help drive us to God and His Word. It is our responsibility to teach our children the truth of God, so that they know when they hear something at school, for example, that is not right according to the Word of God, that they recognize that is not right. Our focus must be on what is in our future as opposed to the struggles and trials of today. Frankly, this is what we should also be teaching our children to focus on, the future. Wow, they're so young. I don't know if they'll get that. Hey, look, kids learn fast. And anybody in here that has grown children knows and understands they learn a whole lot more when they're little than you think that they're learning. Kind of after the fact, you can kind of shake. I'm seeing out here some different heads shake. Those of you who have experience, you know this. It happens quickly. So you teach them early on in life. This is why God says do it this way. This is what God wants us to do. And what God says is right, as we heard about in the sermonette today. And everything else doesn't measure up to the standard of what God says. I don't know how many of you have seen or perhaps experienced this in your lifetime, but when you see or experience the peace from God within the life of someone else or within yourself, when you know and understand what that next step God wants and needs us to take really is. I have been at the bedside of the occasional individual that is near death and experiencing phenomenal, sometimes outrageous amounts of pain. Sometimes they're just, it's to the point where the morphine has them existing, and maybe they're not feeling much at this point, but clearly it's the morphine that's doing it. They have reached a very critical stage of life near death. And yet they are so focused, sometimes I've met these people like this, on the promises that God gives us, that they set an example of faith and peace that I found tremendously inspiring. Have you ever been somewhere where you went to encourage someone and you left and thought, I think they encouraged me more than I encouraged them? Through that example, they proved themselves to be righteous. Think about where their head is in what all of us would look at and say is the most challenging time of their life. To this day, I'm so encouraged when I meet someone or spend time with someone that I know is suffering through a great trial, physical, emotional, financial, within the family, work, plethora of other trials. Yet their outlook and their focus in life is so far removed from their trial. You know why? Because they truly trust God. And they look to Him for relief, strength, peace of mind. When this is the case for us, the positive overrules the negative. Now, I value highly people who show that they are focused on the bigger picture, because they have come to recognize that if they do not take that view, they will suffer even more and will ultimately fail the test that God is allowing them to experience at that time. Now, I could name names of people in our local congregations that I believe have set that kind of inspirational example. And let me just say thank you to those of you who have shown that light. On the other hand, just as we see here in Deuteronomy with the Israelites, most people today don't focus on God delivering them, but rather they focus on the pain, the discouragement, the anger, the frustration, the depression that they're suffering, which is real. But when that's our focus instead of where it needs to be, it's extremely difficult to get out of that place. The negative overrules the positive. So, do you want the negative to overrule the positive? Do you want the positive to overrule the negative? You have to choose. You have control over that. Nobody else has control over that. That's a choice you make. Fellow family members, God wants us to trust Him. So let me just stop here for a moment and ask the question, do you trust God to do what He says He will? Think about it. Meditate on it. Chew on it. Right? Does the negative or the positive really rule in your life when things get tough? Maybe the negative rules for a while, and so you have to work hard to make sure that it doesn't stay that way. Continuing with the example of the Israelites, let's go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. Numbers 13, and let's pick up in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So these individuals were clearly perceived to be, believed to be leaders. Verse 3, so Moses went. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, and all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. Verse 25. They returned from spying out of the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron, all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then notice verse 27, they told him and said, "Well, we went to the land where you sent us. Oh yeah, it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Well, you think, oh, this is a great start to things. And then you read verse 28. But nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Cities are fortified. Very large. You know, moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites, they dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So what you get is naysay, naysay, naysay. Until verse 30. And Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Do you think his focus was a little different or a whole lot different than the ones that spoke previously? They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, verse 31. But the man who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So they're continuing in this negative beatdown. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies, oh, it's a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it, oh, they're men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Now, there were two positive thinkers in the group of spies, Joshua and Caleb. There were two individuals that had a different focus from the beginning. There were 2 out of 12 that showed unconditional love to God. There were 2 out of 12 that got what God wanted them to see. He would take care of them if they would only listen and heed whenever they faced a trial or a challenge. Sadly, the Israelites were extremely short-sighted and selfish. It was much easier to complain than it was to learn and grow. And if you read chapter 14 and verse 2, you see that once again the Israelites complained to God and murmured about Moses and Aaron. Go to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us. Now again, in order to say the statement that we're even reading here in verse 8, the mindset has to be different than what we read from the other 10 spies. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land which flows with milk and honey. In other words, how about we get our heads in the right place so God can bless us? Let's start with that. How about it? Only do not rebel against the Lord, verse 9, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Quite a pep talk, wouldn't you say? Now, I've been in rooms where there was quite a halftime pep talk in a ball game. And occasionally you'll see clips that maybe somebody posts that's been on YouTube from some incredible pep talk in the middle of a game that changed the game and so on. So in many ways, when I read and think about something like this, I'm thinking, this was a pep talk of all pep talks. They had the right perspective. They were completely positive in their outlook because they believed God's promises and kept their eyes focused ahead. It really was a matter of faith, wasn't it? Fellow family members, let me make this clear. We cannot have faith and be negative at the same time. They are opposites. Here's my question again. Are you and I getting what we're supposed to out of the trials that we're facing? And the answer to that question can be and should be rather obvious. If we see our trials as a growth opportunity, an opportunity to draw closer to God, to step out in faith, then we are growing and getting what we are supposed to out of our trials. Of course, the opposite is also true. Now, one of the biggest problems with the children of Israel was that they couldn't get past their negative thinking about their present experiences of suffering. It didn't matter how many times God explained that their suffering had a good and positive purpose. The Israelites dwelt on the negative rather than the positive. So I again ask you, what is your outlook? What language do you use? Do you automatically think of the drawbacks, the negatives in people or situations? Are you quick to get upset over the slightest thing? The Israelites were not looking beyond their noses. They were not getting the bigger picture. God expressed to them over and over again His concern and care for them. And when we read and study and pray, we find much reassurance from God, don't we? Deuteronomy 7, let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I would like to read verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Not just one generation, but generation after generation after generation after generation. You get my point. God looks over the whole scene. He looks throughout the future. He sees what is coming. He kept reminding them of their future and even their children's future. It was important for Him to convey that to them. And it was important for them to believe it. Some did. Some did not. Apparently there were very few who did. Verse 10. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. Again, every time I read something like this, I also think about the difference between the way God handles things and the way man does. God really is about swift justice. Man, no, not at all. God told them where their minds should be, and this is still true of us today. Our minds are to be keenly focused on God, His truth, and the future that He shows us. Verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He promised to your fathers. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb. Let me just ask, does any of this appeal to you as you read this? Sure appeals to me. I would like this in my family, in my life, for my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren should time continue beyond my time on this earth. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your new wine, your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which He promised to your fathers to give you. Now notice the wonderful promise that God gave them or gives them in the next verse, verse 14. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. What a magnificent promise. Unfortunately, they had difficulty believing it because they continued to focus on their experiences rather than God's promises. What a powerful lesson here for you and me. If you begin to struggle with how you feel as you go through a trial, try to remind yourself where your focus needs to be on God's promises, as opposed to how we feel at that particular moment in time. Let's now notice the specific reason why God tested them. And this scripture explains explicitly why God allows us to suffer. This is important because it holds true today. God always has good reasons for what He does. Now, I would hope that we all do agree with that. And He does explain them. Whatever you do, please, please remember this section of Scripture, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord promised to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God was saying, I want to know what is in your heart. And through difficult circumstances or trials, I'll find out. For as long as I can remember, my parents taught me that you find out what is in a person in the most difficult of times. Perhaps that was your upbringing as well. Maybe that wasn't something you were taught or that resonated with you, but that is the truth. An individual's true character comes out when they're hurting, when they are challenged, when they're going through a trial. God wanted to know, and he wanted the Israelites to see just what they were like. He wanted them to understand what he was trying to teach them. He wanted them to be his holy nation, but it never really happened the way that God wanted it. Notice verse 3, chapter 8. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Now God said, I let you become hungry, then I performed a miracle for you. Now think about this. He often works this way. He allows us to get into difficulties or experience trials, and then he performs a miracle for us, or he intervenes. Why? For what reason? To teach us that we cannot stand or live alone apart from him. It's one of the greatest lessons that man can ever learn. We cannot live apart from God. Now we can try, but we will fail miserably. Seems so difficult for people to learn. Thankfully, God is very patient. He keeps trying to help us to get the point. And he'll perform miracles for us as he did with ancient Israel, but he needs our cooperation if that is going to succeed. Verse 4 of chapter 8, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Raise your hand if you've had a pair of shoes that you've worn every day for 40 years and they still look great. I mean, what a phenomenal thing right there. And it's very simple. This is an awesome miracle, obvious intervention from God. Yet none of this resulted in them shifting their focus. They were too concerned about the present. Can you see yourself in any of these examples? Verse 16. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end? God has always wanted his people to understand that the present is not the all-important thing. This is something that we often remind everyone of at a memorial or a funeral service. There is something far greater awaiting mankind than what we see and experience today. Yes, it hurts when we lose somebody that we love dearly. But we're waiting something far greater. The present is not permanent. What a beautiful concept. It's to be used to prepare for the future, which is far more important. God is far more interested in the end, the outcome. Now, I hope this excites you. And I hope it encourages you as it does me to be given God's Holy Spirit and recognize what is really relevant and important is truly a rush, or it should be. Most people think only of the present or the immediate future. Very few people in the big picture even look into the future when it comes to business and the business world. And that can certainly mean death to a company if they don't. How much more important is it when we are discussing eternal life? Somehow to most people, the present or immediate future seems permanent, but it isn't. Any trial that we may find ourselves in the midst of is not permanent. I want to restate that. Any trial that we are in the midst of is not permanent. Why is that a good thing to make sure we plug in here? Because sometimes that's the only thing that gets us through. What a loving God we have. Please ponder this and pray about this if you find yourself in the midst of a trial. My father told a story periodically about an experience that he had in Australia years ago. There were no less than 10 young men, all single in that particular church area, and not one available single young woman. Well, that's a little bit of a problem if you want to find somebody in the faith. They were sure we'll never get a wife. Well, the church was about 3,000 miles away from the closest church. Wait. What do we have hope for? How can we possibly get a wife? It was as though God could not or would not solve their problem. So my father explained, the present is not permanent. Things will change. He encouraged them to use the present to prepare for the future. The truth is that God wants all of us to do this. Dad told the young men to work on maturing, to build character, to save money. And God would provide. 12 years later, he went back to visit Australia. And one of those young men made a special effort to come and ask him if he remembered what he had told that group of single men. He reminded my father that he said, the present is not permanent. And he proceeded to say, you were right, because here is my wife and here are my 4 children. As it turned out, every one of these young guys got married in the church and had children. You know, another example that comes to mind is one I've shared in the past. Colleen told our son Vince when the church was reorganizing in 1995, and Vince was the only boy that was attending there at the time, that he shouldn't worry about that, but rather pray and ask that God would bring other boys to be able to play with there in church. Now, if he was a certain age, he probably said, I wish there were more girls, but there were actually girls. He was the age where he was not interested in girls. He was interested in having some other buddies and pal around to play with. Several girls, no boys. But you know, within a matter of a few short weeks, not months or years, a husband and wife and their 6 boys moved into the area. Like the children of Israel, we today need to be focused on, or perhaps more interested in, the final outcome of our lives. And I mean by that, the eternal outcome, rather than what's taking place presently. Life is a passing scene, and it gets away very quickly. Our present trials, tests, sufferings are to teach us that our physical lives are but a moment in eternity. What's beyond this physical existence is the all-important. Think about that when you're struggling with a challenge in your marriage, or when you're struggling financially, when you're struggling with your prayer or study life. Now, we can attach all the significance that we want to our physical lives, but sooner or later, a decision is going to be made whether we live or whether we die. And it makes sense to use the present to guarantee that we will be around forever. And it makes no sense at all to live the present in a way that will not guarantee that. To me, that is very practical and it's very logical. Our physical lives are but a moment. What's beyond this physical life is the all-important. God has designed that our present life and experiences be used to prepare for eternity. Our experiences, good and bad, are to help us be ready for God's eternal kingdom. That should be our focus during our many trials and negative experiences that we will encounter in our lifetime. That's what God was trying to get the children of Israel to do. shift their thinking. Not to dwell on the physical, nor the present nearly as much. Not to get bogged down with suffering and negative experiences at this time, but rather to think beyond the here and the now. Grieving is something that takes time, for example. Losing a loved one is painful. It throws us for a loop. It turns our world upside down. But how we fare through that process depends on where our vision is and how we view trials and God's place in those trials. And that's just one of many trials in life. God says over and over again, obey me, trust me, and I will bless you beyond anything you can comprehend. When we are tested and tried, we are to do all that we can to keep this in mind, because God's plan never changes. He's trying to teach His church today the very same lesson that physical Israel never learned. Physical experiences are never to overrule what God says. Let me repeat that. Physical experiences are never to overrule what God says. What God says is far more important than anything else. God is eternal. He is the ultimate judge. He can and does perform miracles. He is above the physical. He can change circumstances any time that He wants to. But He expects our trust and our obedience. So before I close, I'm going to give you 3 points that you can put down in your notes, and then we will close and we'll pick up for part 2 next week. Fellow family members, when we face trials of any nature, please never forget these 3 thoughts. Number 1, how much God loves us. Don't ever forget how much God loves us. Number 2, don't ever forget how much God wants us to trust Him. Remember how much God wants us to trust Him. And number 3, remember how much He wants us to focus on the future. Focus, focus, focus on the future. If we make it a point to do this each week, we will find that we will grow in the midst of any trial. So I'll stop here and we'll pick up with part 2 next week.